Once again, I must say I'm very grateful for the presence of all of you. I'm thankful that you're here and that you're willing to come and to spend this time together to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, and to focus our attention upon God's Word, to think about how valuable it is in our lives and to learn more about how we might serve God. I want to talk about the cross of Christ this evening. The reason why it's necessary to talk about it is because of the different opinions that so many in the world have about it. When Paul talks about the cross of Christ here, he says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But as you think about the cross, what pops into your mind? Do you consider the cross as something that is really hopeful, that is important, that has a spiritual connotation to it? Or do you think about it as one of the capital punishment devices of the time? We've become so accustomed to the cross that it's hard to understand what is so deplorable about the cross. In religious culture, the cross has been turned into an icon. We're used to seeing pictures of the cross. You may have driven through various towns where you see a large cross on the side of the road or on the top of a building. Crosses are placed on the tops of many church buildings. And people will wear jewelry that has a cross on it. You see little crosses on the backs of people's cars and so on. There's one icon in particular I remember that shows the cross and a person kneeling in front of it with his horse behind him. Through these things, the cross has become rather sanitized in our minds. But to fully grasp what the image of the cross meant in those days, in the first century, in other words, we need to consider our own capital punishment devices for a moment. The things that we see in our culture, because at that time the cross was a form of capital punishment. Today, some 32 states, I believe it is, and 8 have lethal injection as a means of capital punishment for the heinous crimes that people have committed. And then the electric chair is used in some 8 states and the gas chamber in 5 or so. Can you imagine driving down the road and seeing a large statue of a gas chamber or an electric chair? Can you imagine seeing an electric chair set on the top of a church building as a focal point? What would you think if you saw people wearing jewelry that had the image of a needle that's used for lethal injection on it? Or even a billboard of a person tied to a stake before a firing squad? And what about the gallows? Not too long ago in this country, hanging was the form of capital punishment. It's this kind of repulsion that people had in the first century towards the cross. When you spoke about the cross, it was not something hopeful. It was not something that expressed joy. It was not anywhere near like it is spoken of today. It was deplorable. It was despicable. It was something that no one wanted to talk about. The cross was shameful. The citizens of Rome were not sent to the cross. This was reserved for the others. And you certainly would not proclaim a message of hope about a person who was executed by lethal injection or the gas chamber or electrocution or a firing squad. And they didn't hold up any kind of an image of a cross as anything hopeful. Now, let this undergird your thinking. When you hear the message of Paul, when you hear his words that open this chapter that we just read this evening. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. a word like that coming into the society in which they were living and the way they felt about the cross. And then Paul says this. And you wonder why anybody would pay any attention to what Paul said. No wonder they called him crazy. But that's what he said. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. When you look at those verses, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. In a world where slick presentation and polished oration reign supreme, the Apostle Paul declares this true dividing line. Now, why is it necessary to talk about the word of the cross? As I said, number one, because of the way that people look at it today. I don't think they catch the concept at all of what was happening in the first century. And one answer is that they were looking at the gospel from a philosophical point of view. Corinth was a city filled with teachers and philosophers, all of whom wanted to share their wisdom with the populace. And another answer is that human nature enjoys following human leaders. We tend to identify more with spiritual leaders who we think are trying to help us, or whose ministry we think we understand and enjoy what they're doing. But instead of emphasizing the message of the word, the Corinthians had begun emphasizing the messenger. They'd taken their eyes off the Lord and on the Lord's servants, and this led to the wrong focus in God's word. I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and so on. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God to those who are being saved. Now, to prove this point, Paul uses a passage from the Old Testament. In these first three verses, he talks about the word of the cross, and then he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the one, or the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And you can just imagine people thinking, he's talking about the cross and God using that to make the wisdom that we have here foolishness? Can you see the minds beginning to think about what Paul's saying? Well, as I said, Paul used this passage here in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 29, when you go back there and you begin to look, Paul is using this passage to prove his point here. And in its context, it presents a people who do not desire to know God. And he's talking about the people of God. That's the sad thing. And then the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed." This is something you will be so amazed, it's like nothing you've never heard. But this is what Paul is telling them. God is going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and thwart the discernment of the discerning. He said it long ago. Isaiah said this. And the point is that the word of the cross is nothing other than God's way of doing what he promised he would do. God's way of doing what he promised that he would do. Through the cross of Christ, God is destroying all human pretensions to strength and to wisdom. And this is the central theme of the scriptures. God will destroy everything that humans like to depend upon for their strength and their wisdom, so that they're going to have to depend upon God for their salvation. You can think about this all you want. You can gather all of the intelligence on the matter. You can try to accumulate all of the wisdom in the world, but this is not going to give you the answer. Because only God can give you the answer here. And here again is our problem. We are just like those people of that day. Man really hasn't changed. We're so self-centered and so self-glorifying that we think that we can outsmart God. It is as if we think that God owes us an explanation for what he does. that he has to run it by us before he can do anything. And we have to give him our approval. And we act as if we are the wise ones, that we are the self-determining ones. And such that God exists only to meet our needs. This is the way so many people think about this. And to these individuals, the gospel is not some good advice, nor is it even good news about God's power. The gospel is God's power to those who believe. The gospel is the place where God has supremely destroyed all human arrogance in the cross. Now, you remember Paul mentioned three things, three questions. In verse 20, he said, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Well, let's think about that for a minute. Where is the one who is wise? Here in verse 20, he asks these three rhetorical questions to drive home his truth. When Paul speaks of wisdom here, he's not referring to the true wisdom like in the Proverbs. Rather, Paul's referring to wisdom as it was meant to the Corinthians, what it meant to them in that day. In Corinth, wisdom was a public philosophy and an articulated worldview that attempted to make sense of life. The wise man to them was the person who adopted and defended one of the competing ideas or worldviews. And the idea is the same as our culture today. You listen to television talk show hosts and they get on TV and they claim to be wise by supporting their own personal agenda or their view of the things that's going on in the world and how wise they are for thinking about it in this particular manner. And they claim to make sense out of life or of death and of the universe, and some of them think they can give you answers to all of this. But to the Greeks, if you could explain life, then you were in control of it. And it seems like there are a lot of people just like that today. So which wise man, Paul is saying, has actually discerned God's plan of redemption? And who figured out that the cross was the means of salvation? And the answer is not anybody. You can talk about all of these people who are so wise that claim to have all of this wisdom. They didn't figure this out. It was God who figured this out and planned this before the world began, and nobody even had an inkling about what this was about. Well, where is the scribe? When he uses the word scribe here, some people tend to think scholar, but that's not what he's saying. Because when you use the word scholar, it's kind of misleading. That would suggest an academic, but Paul is addressing a person here who is an expert in the law of God. When Jesus talks to the scribes and the Pharisees, that's who he's talking to. Scribes were supposed to be experts in the law of Moses. They were the ones who knew what the law said. They copied the law and so on. But shouldn't they be the ones who explain how to obtain eternal life, for example? Well, they didn't do it. The theologians, the biblical experts, they fare no better than the wise man. None of them grasped the cross either. Well, what about the debater? Where's the debater? Where does he stand in all of this? Even the best public philosophers and the trained rhetorical speakers did not figure out the cross. Nobody had come up with this explanation of how to have eternal life. And in fact, all of these things were matters that were causing division here in the congregation at Corinth. No matter how brilliant their oratory performance, none of them came to understand the cross by their own abilities. And this is the point. Everything that the world values is brought to nothing before the cross of Christ. God had made the wisdom of this world and all that it deems valuable to be foolishness. How is that? Well, Paul continues in verse 21 as to how this is. He said, "For since in the wisdom of God, The world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God made the wisdom of the world foolish. In simply that worldly ways do not bring a knowledge of God. It doesn't matter how wise an individual is in the things of this world. It is as James says, the wisdom of this world is earthly. The wisdom of God is from above. It's heavenly. It's uplifting. The knowledge of God draws one closer to God. The wisdom of God enables one to have a sufficient insight or understanding of all of these underlying things that enable us to apply the things that God tells us and apply them rightly. Now, we really need to think on this particular truth for a moment. Everything that the world teaches as spirituality or drawing oneself closer to the divine is false. Nothing in the wisdom of this world brings you closer to God. More worldly wisdom will not bring you closer to God. It may get you to the point where people think you're really smart, that you know a lot and you know how to apply things and solve things and so on. But choosing a particular worldview or a philosophy does not draw you to God. It doesn't draw you to the divine. It doesn't lift you up and give you that kind of heavenly wisdom that individuals need to have here. Because this is what concerns eternal life. And trying to create spirituality by emphasizing our health or saving the planet or being tolerant or whatever worldly motto that you choose to have, it has no spirituality that pertains to God in it, and it does not bring one any closer to the knowledge of God. So please consider just how idolatrous the wisdom of the world truly is. When we exalt those individuals, when we hold them up as people of extreme importance because, oh, they know so much, they become our idol. We're bowing down to them. We're giving ourselves over to allowing them to tell us what we need to do in order to be what we should be and how to handle life circumstances and what have you. But you'll notice here in verse 21, this is by God's design. He said it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God chose to save those who by his grace abandon themselves to him. Give themselves totally to him. Trust in him with every fiber of their being. Rely upon him in every circumstance. And they recognize that it's not their own wisdom, their own understanding, their own strength. It's not that of any other person. But only God that can save them. And it pleased God to cause people to realize this, because this is exactly what needed to happen. And this is part of that wisdom of God that illustrates this so well. God must be the center of an individual's life. God must be the rock, the foundation upon which they live. He needs to be the one who helps them in their time of need. He needs to be the anchor of their souls. He needs to be the one in whom they have confidence. Not something outside of what we find in God's Word. That just won't work at all. And yet people go through life every day trusting in something other than the God of the Bible. He goes on to say, the Jews demand signs. You might recall how often those Jews demanded Jesus to perform a sign for them while he was on the earth. Matthew chapter 12, chapter 16, John 4. All of these are examples, and there are many more. Jesus would heal a man, and they'd say, show us another sign. He'd raise a person from the dead, and they'd say, show us another sign. What were they doing? Were they really interested in what Jesus was teaching? Were they really interested in what he had to offer? No. They were trying to catch him in a trap so they could get rid of him. When you study the Gospel of John, you see people were not asking for a display of God's power because they really wanted to know what he was all about. Not so. But instead, they wanted to be in the driver's seat, as we say. When they ask him to show them another sign, they're saying, perform this sign so we can evaluate you, so we can test the claims that you're making, and we'll decide if you're who you say you are. This individual sets himself up as the judge. In reality, he's setting himself up as the evaluator, as the God. Instead of recognizing that Jesus is God and that Jesus is the judge and the evaluator, and all of the tables are going to be turned and we're going to stand before him because he's the one who's going to administer this judgment. But this also represents humans today who reject God because they demand God to do something for them as a condition of following him. If you can demonstrate to me that you can do this, then I'll follow you. I am the one stipulating the terms here by which all of this is going to work. I'm going to stipulate the terms that God must accept if he wants the privilege of me following him. This is how so many people look at this. Therefore, God, you need to heal my wife. If you'll just do that, then I'll follow you. Or you need to fix my child or my marriage or whatever. You must do something for me so that I can follow you, as if we are the ones in control here and he must capitulate to us. Talk about having things all backwards. The Jews demanded signs, and this is what they were getting at. As he says, the Greeks seek wisdom. They do not create conditions that God has to meet. Rather, they create structures of thought so as to maintain their delusion to be able to explain life and the universe and convince people and have followers that hold them up in high esteem and really think they're something. These people think they are academic, that they are scientific, they're powerful, they're philosophical, that they're all of these things. And God, if he exists, must fit into their own philosophical worldview and their own way of thinking if he's going to be acceptable to them, because they're the ones who have the right to sit in judgment on God. And it's really surprising just how many people look at God that way, look at life that way. And you'll notice that with each of these groups, the Jews, the Greeks, each of these groups, there's a basis of self-centeredness. Self is at the center of everything. It's what I want. It's how I look at things. It's whether or not I will approve God in my life. And oh, aren't we going to be disappointed when we find out I is just not so important. So what does Paul do? He said, well, we preach Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified. And that's a problem for both sets of these individuals. As you notice, he said, it's on the one hand a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's a bunch of foolishness to the Gentiles. Paul has captured the situation very well. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. For the Jews are thinking, how in the world could God's Messiah be crucified here? We're not following this suffering servant kind of thing. Not like Isaiah was talking about in chapter 53. We're not going to accept that at all. In fact, they hardly read those passages. They don't want them in their Bible. Jesus just did not fit their conditions. He didn't meet their expectations as Messiah. They had fixed in their mind who Jesus was going to be, what he was going to do, how he was going to rule, how he was going to deliver them. All of these things they had fixed already, and they were not going to change. As for the Gentiles, how could this Savior be a crucified hero? It doesn't make any sense at all. Jesus didn't fit their philosophical worldview for its utter foolishness for a Savior to be killed by a government through capital punishment. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You'll notice, it doesn't make any difference whether one is a Jew or a Gentile. Jesus is the answer. He's the one with the answer. The Jews desire a sign, and Jesus gave them a sign. He gave them many signs, but the crowning sign was the sign of the prophet Jonah, the resurrection of Jesus after his 3 days in the earth. The power of God was on full display through the cross of Jesus our Lord. When they hung him upon that hated stake, that cross, they're thinking, we're getting rid of this problem we have. They're thinking, this man cannot be Messiah. But then there were others who said, surely this must have been the Son of God, or this must be the Son of God. And these Greeks who desired wisdom, and they're given the Christ who is the wisdom of God on full display. And they're saying, among the Jews also, never a man spake like this man. Never a man displayed the kind of wisdom that this individual does. And yet they said, this can't be the Messiah. The cross of Jesus is the most breathtaking display of God's wisdom. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul has quite a way of saying this. As I said, the cross of Jesus is the most breathtaking display of God's wisdom. And this world's rebellious self-centeredness is what ensures that it cannot understand the cross. As long as people maintain this mindset that they are the ones who are at the center of everything, they cannot understand the cross. And so what the world dismisses as foolishness, God proves to be so much greater than any kind of human wisdom. And what the world writes off as a hopeless weakness, God proves is stronger than any human strength. Back up to verse 17 for just a moment. For the word of the cross, we said in verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Right before this, Paul says in verse 17 that Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, depending on which translation, or clever words or speech, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. When men look at this, and they see what's happened on the cross, they cannot afford to miss this, because this is the very salvation of their souls that's under consideration here. So how does this keep these individuals from division? Because back in verse 12, they're saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. And finally someone says, I'm of Christ. How is this teaching by Paul to help these Corinthians to be of the same mind and of the same judgment and no longer struggle and fight with each other? They would only be united when they fully abandoned these worldly ideas that they had, these worldly philosophies and teachings that so many people thought were really wise and important that people should know. And the same thing is true today. We're only going to be united when we fully abandon the same things. We simply cannot allow the things of this world to guide us in our spirituality. We have to abandon our personal wisdom and our strength fully and be completely dependent upon Christ Jesus. Divisions exist and fighting continues. When we rise up and make ourselves God and we don't pay attention to the need to humble ourselves to the mighty hand of God. When we think we have the ability to call the shots, to make the decisions, but that's just not our way, is it? It's so hard to give up being the most important thing in your life. It's so hard to give up doing things just for you. It's hard when people decide to marry someone else. They still want to be the center. And yet God's telling them very plainly that won't work. And that's why so many marriages today won't work. It's simply because they will not take self out of the picture. They will not humble themselves. They will not submit themselves to each other. And here, when it comes to the matter of eternal salvation, they will not submit themselves to God. We will not take self off the throne and put Jesus there. We will not listen to him. And so divisions exist and fighting continues when we make ourselves God this way. It is not God doing what we think that he should do. And it is not God doing what we think others should do for us. Preaching Christ crucified is the ultimate picture of preaching submission. Submission to God and submission to one another. Unless we are willing to consider one another more important than ourselves, these things are not going to work. Unless we're willing to put others first, it's not going to work. Until we learn our lessons on humility and submission to God and submission to one another, when we admit and recognize that the weakness of God is far stronger than the strength of humans, and the foolishness of God is far wiser than the wisdom of humans. When we fully grasp this, then we can humble our hearts to God and we can obtain the salvation that we have so desired. So, that's why Paul says, we preach the word of the cross. We preach the message of the cross. And this is God's message to man. As he said, he didn't send me just to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of clever words or skillful speech, sophistry. I'm not trying to empty the cross of Christ of its power, Paul says. I want it to be exalted. And I want you to realize how important the cross of Christ is in your life. Now the real question is, are you letting the cross of Christ affect you the way that God intended? Do you find what happened to Jesus repulsive? Do you wonder why people were so willing to send him there, to crucify him on that cross? We sing about that old rugged cross, but I don't think we have a clue sometimes about the kind of suffering Jesus went through. And he didn't do it for himself. He didn't do it because he needed to. He was taking our punishment. He suffered and he died because of what we'd done, not what he did. Yes, the foolishness of God is far wiser than the wisdom of humans. And when we finally grasp this, we can humble our hearts to God and obtain the salvation that he has so desired that we would accept. So how does the cross affect you? I hope you have a little bit different meaning about it now. As you think about it, and you think about what Jesus did, and you think about all that he went through in order that we might have eternal life. He wants you to be affected by the cross, but he wants you to be affected and to understand what it means to humble yourself to God. He wants you to submit your mind, your heart, your will to him and allow him to rule. It's time to take I off the pedestal. It's time to put self down, take up our cross and follow Jesus and allow him to lead us in the way he wants us to go. We are important to God, so important that he sent his son to die, to be that sacrifice that we could live, to have this opportunity of the salvation of our souls. So how does the cross affect you? Does it say to you, you need to come and you need to repent of that old life and you need to recognize Christ as Lord and submit yourself to him? Pay attention to what he asks you to do in order to be in this relationship with him that is so vital to our very existence. Be baptized into Christ and demonstrate to the world you believe in Jesus, just like we talked about those this morning in Acts 4. Not afraid to stand up and say we must obey God rather than man. Put Jesus on the throne of your heart. Let him guide you in the way that's right and that will mean the salvation of your souls. And if we can assist you with that, would you come?